Well, you guys are great. Thank you for your quick adjusting to get here on a Saturday night. And those who couldn't be here, we don't fault you. We know that this is a big deal. And so, but we do, it's a joy that so many of you would come out on a Saturday night on such short notice. That's really excellent. We really did not want to cancel. We did not want to do a stream only. Just thought, no, we cannot do this. I don't know if we were having PTSD flashbacks, but we cannot do this. So we just said, what if we're just all here? If we're going to have, you know, we thought about videoing the thing on Saturday night, but if we went to that trouble, why not just invite everyone else to be part of it? So anyway, here we are. So thank you for all of that. Well, we're going to listen now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 2, verse 3. So go ahead and open your Bibles to that, because this is a text, it's kind of a thick text. And so as we work through it, you definitely want to have the words of the Bible in front of you. And this will be from the English Standard Version as it's read.
A reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Hear the word of the Lord.
Excellent. This is from R.C. Sproul's Knowing Scripture, but I'm actually going to read a little foreword from J.I. Packer. So G.I. Packer writes, "If I were the devil, please, no comment, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible. Knowing that it is the Word of God, teaching men to know and love and serve the God of the Word, I should do all I could to surround it with a spiritual equivalent of pits, thorn hedges, and man traps to frighten people off. How? Well, I should try to distract all clergy from preaching and teaching the Bible and spread the feeling that to study this ancient book directly is a burdensome extra which modern Christians can forego without loss. I should broadcast doubts about the truth and relevance and good sense and straightforwardness of the Bible. And if any still insisted on reading it, I should lure them into assuming that the benefit of the practice lies in the noble and tranquil feelings evoked by it, rather than in noting what Scripture actually says. At all costs, I should want to keep them from using their minds in a disciplined way to get the measure of its message. Were I the devil taking stock today, I think I might be pleased at the progress I had made." So he wrote that in 1977. Very relevant still. Because of what the Word of God is, if he were the devil, he would do all he could to prevent Christians from reading the Word of God. And Peter would heartily agree with the sentiment that J.I. Packer is getting at there, that in this word is something unique. This is unlike any other book. The Bible is a book unlike any other book. And Peter, the apostle, would say yes and amen to this heart of J.I. Packer, which is to get Christians to read the Bible because of what it is. Carl Truman, more recently, who's a church historian that focused on the medieval church and the Reformation church. So he's kind of a specialist in the medieval church and then the Reformation church. So he tells about this period of time in Wittenberg, Germany. So remember, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in 1517. So a few years later, Luther has left. He's because of his travels, because of the demands of the Reformation and being in hiding and things like that. So he had to be away for a period of time, and he came back to Wittenberg. And Truman talks about how things weren't quite right there. And so the leaders that he had left in charge weren't thriving, and the church wasn't thriving. And so his response to that was to preach, simply to preach the word of God. And it's in that series of sermons he preaches in 1522 where he says this famous quote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it." So the power was in the word. So his task was to teach, preach, and write God's word. And as he did that, things just happened. Lives were changed. The church was changed. And once again, the Apostle Peter would say, "Yes, amen. That's what I'm talking about. When you look at God's word, that's what I'm talking about. Something so powerful that just preaching, teaching, and writing it will change lives." And so this morning, we want to do what Packer exhorted us to do, which is to look at what Scripture actually says. So we're just going to spend some time in these 8 verses or so in 1 Peter and recognize what they say about God's word, and then also some other things as well. So this series, perspective, that's our 1 Peter series. So in 1 Peter, what you have is this divine perspective on all of these areas of our lives. And this morning, you get God's perspective on what the Word of God does in the life of a Christian. It does powerful things in our lives. It has done powerful things in our lives. It can do powerful things in our lives. And so we need to have the right perspective on it. It's not a dusty volume of ancient letters of no relevance to us today. It's something that has had power, and it can have power in our lives if we will use it appropriately. And so 3 ways we'll see that. We are purified by God's word, we are born again by God's word, and we are growing up by God's word. We are purified by God's word, we are born again by God's word, and we are growing up by God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for inspiring the word and preserving the word. We know that this letter written almost 2,000 years ago is perfectly preserved by you, and that's a miracle. The writing of it was miraculous, that a sinful man like Peter would write such an infallible work and an inerrant work, and the preserving of it is a miracle. Lord, it's in our hands today. We know he wrote in Greek and not in English, and it's been translated faithfully and preserved faithfully, but it's a miracle. What we hold in our hands, what we hear read so casually and easily, it's miraculous. And so we pray, Lord, that we would not treat it lightly. Lord, let us have a consuming passion, like a baby who longs for its mother's milk, as Peter says. Let us have a consuming passion for your word, Lord. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Ambassador Presbyterian Church and Mount Zion Church in Cary, and pray, Lord, that you would bless them. Bless the elders there. Bless the leaders there. Bless them as they gather. We pray that the gospel would be preserved and faithfully preached there. We thank you that it has been. We thank you for the lives that have been saved and discipled there. We pray that you would bless them. Bless them in this season, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, point one, purified by God's word. Purified by God's word. Now, obviously, as you can tell, the emphasis is going to be on God's word. But the way Peter argues the point, the way he argues this in this passage, we need to pay attention to and see just how he sets up God's word. Because it's some assembly is required with this text. So if you look at verse 22 and 23, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And I'll stop there. But notice the sentence keeps going. That's all one sentence there, 22 through 25. So the command here, there's one command, which is to love one another. But he doesn't just speak the command. He could have. I mean, the command to love one another stands on itself, by itself. It's an authoritative apostolic command that we have from the lips of Jesus as well. We are to love one another. We know that. But he says that having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love one another. And then he's going to go on to talk about being born again. So he's going to emphasize, you know, based on something that's happened to us, we're to do something. Based on something that's happened to us, which is that our souls have been purified by our obedience to the truth, because of that experience which has happened to us, well, then we step forward in this love for one another. So looking at this love real quick. So it's a sincere brotherly love. Brotherly love is Philadelphia. That's the Greek word behind it, Philadelphia. A brotherly love. So it's a sincere brotherly love. You know, brotherly love, and that would mean for one another. This is Christian love, Christians who are loving other Christians. So there's other, you know, loving your enemies is another kind of Christian love we're supposed to demonstrate. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on Christians loving other Christians and the command to do that. So this love is to be sincere, which means it's not hypocritical. You're not pretending. It's not you're not play acting. That's actually, the Greek has that nuance to it. You're not an actor in a play when you do it, but it's a sincere love. And actually that notion of sincerity or purity runs throughout this whole text. It's interesting. But in this case, the love that we demonstrate and manifest toward one another, it isn't pretend. It's real. It's sincere. But then he keeps going. We are to do it earnestly. And that's actually the same word that's used in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is earnest in his prayers as he cries out to the Lord and he sweats drops of blood. And the word is only used a few times, but it is used there. So as Jesus is in agony in Gethsemane, that's the kind of earnestness that Peter's talking about. And of course, Peter was there in Gethsemane, wasn't he? So he knows what it looks like to be earnest about something. And so he's calling us to that kind of earnest love. And then it's love that's from a pure heart. And that purity idea, it's both undivided. You know, your love isn't divided between this and that, but it's a pure love. And it's not a selfless love. Or it's not a selfish love, excuse me. It is a selfless love. It's not a selfish love. It's a pure love. So sincere, brotherly, earnestly, pure. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another. That's a high calling. Not just anyone can do that. It's not a natural thing. You can't just decide, hey, I'm going to love other people sincerely, brotherly, earnestly, from a pure heart, all the time, every day, for the rest of my life. It's just not that simple. Everything in us seems to fight against doing just that. And the key is, if you're not a Christian, it's impossible to do this. Because he isn't talking to just anybody, anywhere. He's talking to people who have experienced a change of heart. He's talking to people who have been purified in their souls by their obedience to the truth. Those are the kinds of people that have a chance to demonstrate this kind of love. They're not who they used to be. They've been transformed. And they've been transformed because of their obedience to the truth. And that doesn't mean obedience. You don't want to hear obedience in that. It's not just raw obedience to the commandments of God. That's not what he means. He means you've heard the truth of God, the promises that connected to eternal life in Jesus Christ have gone forth, the warnings against rejecting Christ have gone forth, and you've responded to that truth. That's what he means by obedience to the truth. It's the gospel has gone forth, and you have believed it. You have changed your life around because of it. You've expressed obedience to the truth. That's the kind of obedience he means. It's a repenting response that's filled with faith, a repenting response to the gospel. That's what he's getting at there. That's what purifies a soul. That's what takes a filthy soul and brings it renewal, purity, holiness. And that's a great desire, I know, for some of us. A clean soul. A pure soul. All the filth taken away. That kind of purity, that's what the gospel brings. That kind of renewal, cleansing, total, before the Lord, we are pure, completely pure. You know, the sins are gone in the sense of the judgment and the filth are gone. Now, the temptations to sin and many of the behaviors of sin will remain until we see Jesus face to face. But there is a true cleansing which happens as we turn to Christ. That purity, that holiness, it's ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what the word does. It purifies. when the word of God comes to you, and you know, whether it comes in the form of gospel promises or comes in the actual, you know, pages of scripture where you see the gospel revealed there, when you respond rightly in faith to this, when you say, I believe that, and it's true, you do believe it, there is a cleansing, there's a purification that happens. And it's not a process, it's instant. You are pure, you are justified. You know, some things in your life are gonna work their way out over a long period of time, but this kind of purification of soul isn't one of them. It's instant when you respond rightly to the truth of God. And so what Peter's saying is that kind of person is a new person, is a transformed person. That kind of person will then can turn around and love others sincerely, passionately, purely, in the way that he's talking about, earnestly. You know, these days you hear this transformational, that word gets thrown around a lot. You know, people want to be transformational leaders and transformational politicians and things. And what we're seeing here, and of course, most of the time, it's just absolutely not happening. They're not, all right? But when it comes to the word of God, it is a transformational word. It's not just any word. It's a book unlike any other book. It is transformational. It can bring you a pure soul. There is no politician who can bring you a pure soul. No politician is transformational in that sense. The word of God is transformational, truly transformational at that deepest of all levels. So that's the first point, purified by God's word. So as I said, and this is point two, born again by God's word. As I said, the sentence doesn't stop at verse 23. 22 through 25 is one sentence. Let me read it again. So having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So after talking about loving one another earnestly, then he says, since you have been born again. You know, it's sort of it's another way of saying the truth he just said in verse 22, which is, since you are now a new kind of person, a different person, will now love one another earnestly. Sorry, hopefully that doesn't happen too often today. Since you are a new kind of person, love one another earnestly. Now, what is the new kind of person he describes here is someone who's been born again. Since you have been born again. Since you have been born again, love one another earnestly. Now, Peter uses this word here, born again, here as well as in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. The verb he uses there, he's the only one who uses this in the New Testament. Now, the first person to talk about being born again, you know, no shock, is Jesus. So John chapter 3, the famous conversation he has with Nicodemus, Jesus says this. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, all Peter has done is what is in two words for Jesus, born again. Peter's combined into a single word, born again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You had your first birth, which is a physical birth. Welcome to the world. You're here. But the spiritual birth is the second birth, where you're born of water and the Spirit, which is the water piece there. Jesus means the cleansing that the Spirit does. And then born of the Spirit is the enlivening, where you're made alive through the Spirit. That's born of water and the Spirit. It's one thing, which is the spiritual work of being born again. It's not baptism or anything like that. So that's how we enter the kingdom of God. We are born again by this Holy Spirit of God. Now the theological term we use for this a lot is regeneration. You know, regenerated again. We're regenerated. Here's a good definition by Anthony Hokema for this idea of being born again or regeneration. Hokema says that regeneration may be defined as that work of the Holy Spirit whereby He initially brings persons into living union with Christ, changing their hearts so that they who were spiritually dead become spiritually alive, now able and willing to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and serve the Lord. I'll read it again. Regeneration may be defined as that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he initially brings persons into living union with Christ, changing their hearts so that they who were spiritually dead become spiritually alive, now able and willing to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and serve the Lord. That's what regeneration is. Spirit does this transformational work in your heart, and then you're able to repent of sin, believe the gospel, serve the Lord. Without that transformational work, you can't do those things. You know, the gospel call can go out all day, every day. You will never respond to it. But as soon as the Holy Spirit works in your heart in that deep way, that regenerating way, that making alive way, well, then suddenly you can repent, believe, and serve. In fact, you will. There's no question about it. You will do that. You will repent, believe, and serve the Lord. And now from our confession of faith, our Trinity Fellowship confession of faith, another great paragraph on regeneration. The gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace and is, as such, abundantly sufficient for it. However, men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated only if there is an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, producing in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will effect their conversion to God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's the work that the Spirit does. We don't pray for and wish the Spirit into our hearts, and then he does that. The Spirit does that work, and then we respond, and then we are converted. So that's regeneration. That's being born again. But actually what Peter's emphasis is in 1 Peter 1, it's on how it happens. The fact that it happens, he assumes, but how it happens is actually his emphasis here. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. How did it happen? Through the Word of God. You heard the Word, and that Word, through the power of the Spirit, had an effect on you. It brought you to life. This Word is the good news that was preached to you. That's so the gospel call, you know, the evangelist or the preacher or your friend or the book you're reading, those words are going out. That's the external call of the gospel. But unless there's that internal call of the gospel, the Spirit of God working on your heart, they're just going to be words, once again, confusing, offensive, ridiculous, foolish, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1. So the word simply will not affect you. However, with the Spirit of God bringing life to those words in your heart, well, then suddenly, it's the gospel. It's what brings you to life. That's how we're brought to life, through that word, that imperishable word, that living and abiding Word of God. That's how it happens. So that's why sometimes, you know, if someone's struggling, what do I do to come to Christ? What do I do to be brought near? You know, they don't feel like they can make themselves believe, and to some extent that's true. What do they do? Well, that's why a lot of times good counsel is simply to tell them to read the Bible. Just read the Word of God. Put the Word of God in your mind, let it flow through you, and let God do its work through that Word, through the Holy Spirit. So he goes on and he kind of glories in the Word here. So it's imperishable, which of course means it will never perish. It endures forever. It's living and it's abiding. You know, the Word is alive. It's not a dead document written by dead men. It's alive. It's living. It's a living word. And then he has this great quote from Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And we don't want to imagine that, you know, grass back then was a really special plant. You know, like Solomon's grass in his gardens was beautiful, like our roses or something. No, grass then is like grass now. You know, they didn't have lawnmowers, but if they had, they would have used them on their grass. And there would be no guilt. You know, they wouldn't walk out thinking, what am I doing? You know, cutting this beautiful rare plant. Grass isn't like that. It's the thing you walk on and don't think about. It's the thing that dies and you're like, ah, bummer. I'll try again next year. You know, which is what we say in North Carolina, right? All flesh. The most glorious of people, the guys and the gals that fill the history books, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. There are no dirges, there are no sad songs written about grass that dies. It's just part of the landscape. And that's what the glory of people are. So he's looking at the transitoriness of people, and then he's comparing that to the word of God, which remains forever. You know, the greatest minds of all of humanity, you know, lined up and stacked up in all the libraries of all the world, it's just grass withering and flowers falling. That's all it is. But the word of the Lord remains forever. That's the word that brings us to life. That's the word that transforms us. 32 years ago this month, I had something like that experience. So it's a Saturday morning. I'm a freshman in college. And through a series of events, there I am reading a Bible. And it was, you know, all the things that happened to where I'm a freshman in college reading a Bible are, I mean, it's God's handiwork. Absolutely God's handiwork. And I, for whatever reason, just started reading Matthew, just jumped into the New Testament and started reading. And so I get to the end of chapter 9, and it was an NIV. I had to look up what the NIV said at the end of chapter 9. It says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Now, as a freshman music major, I would have had no idea what any of those words meant. I don't know what the harvest is he's talking about. I don't know what the workers are. I don't know what the harvest field is. And yet, that was the passage that God just drew me to himself with. I mean, it seems kind of obvious now that I'm preaching to you, but it was not obvious to me in January of 1990. There was nothing obvious about it. And yet, that was the verse. That was the word of God doing its thing, just like Martin Luther was talking about. Preaching, teaching, and writing it, and suddenly lives are changed, transformed. My life is transformed. I left that room a different man. I mean, I was very much a man in process. So don't have any illusions about how much everything was different about me later on that day. Much needed to be changed and is still being changed. But I was not the same person when I left that room. You know, the word of God just had that effect. And as we know, it doesn't always have that effect. But it did that morning in January of 1990. So we were born again by God's word. That's the second point. And the third point, we are growing up by God's word. God's word can have this effect where it helps us to grow up, to mature as people. And once again, we're into a thick text, verses 1 through 3, chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And what you really want to see there is pure spiritual milk of the word. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this is one of those the famous put off and put on passages. There's a set of things we have to put aside, you know, as the English says here, put away. And then there's another thing we're supposed to take up. We're supposed to put it on. And the put off and put on don't, in some ways they don't seem very connected, but in the way character works, all things you put off are connected to all things you put on. There's no real separation. So first, to put off, and these are kind of the mere image or the exact opposite of loving one another earnestly. You know, he talked about the sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart, and the things we're supposed to put off are the exact opposite of that. So we put off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. I mean, few things are quite as the opposite of love than malice. You know, you're working, you're spending energy and intentionality to hurt someone. That's what malice is. You're trying whatever you can do to hurt someone. That's malice. So he says to put that aside. And then there's deceit and hypocrisy. So we've already seen that we're supposed to love people sincerely, you know, without hypocrisy. Well, now he says to put aside deceit and hypocrisy. You know, there's a sense in which maturity requires some amount of faking it till you make it. You know, if you don't feel loving, you should still act loving. Don't just think, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so if I'm in a nasty mood, I'm just going to be nasty to everyone I meet. I'm going to say nasty things and I'm going to do nasty things because I'm in a bad mood, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's not what's being said here. So the idea is you don't fake it ultimately. You are expressing yourself in sincere love for others. You're not play acting. You're not ultimately faking it. And ultimately, hiding nasty thoughts and nasty actions, I mean, that's a part of loving people. That's not faking it. That's just part of loving people. It's self-control. And then he says to put off envy. Envy is the opposite of rejoicing with those who rejoice. You know, if a godly and loving response is to rejoice with someone who's received something good, envy says you just want to curse them. They've received a good thing, and I hate that. It's not like I've lost anything. I just don't want them to get it. Even though there's no personal loss to me, there's no, you know, jealousy is when you're kind of afraid for some reason that someone's going to take something from you. It's a possessiveness. You know, there can be an appropriate kind of jealousy for a spouse, and there can be a very inappropriate kind of jealousy. But the thing with jealousy is you're afraid that someone's going to take something from you wrongly. But envy isn't like that. Envy resents the fact that something good has happened to somebody else. I resent that. And Peter says to put that aside, put it aside, and then put aside all slander. So all the ways that we speak about other people, which is hurtful and damaging to their reputations, to them personally, all those ways, and in some ways, slander captures all that kind of evil speech. So all that is the opposite of loving people earnestly and with a pure heart. But then he says what we're to put on, you know, is in some ways it feels unrelated. What he says to put on in verse 2 is like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You know, it's a, you know, the passion that a baby has for its mother's milk is, it's unique. It's a singular passion, you know, and longing. You know, it has one wish on its wish list, a baby has. You know, has one food group, my mom. That's it. I need nothing else. And that kind of focus and longing, that's what Peter's getting at. That's the kind of longing he wants us to have for the Word of God. So this isn't, you know, there's other places in the Bible that rebuke us for being infants and drinking only milk and not being ready for solid food. This isn't one of those places. This is a similar metaphor used in a very different way, and so you want to make sure you're catching how it's being used here. It's a positive thing that you're never supposed to lose. This is a kind of longing that we're supposed to have till we die, a longing for God's word, pure spiritual milk. And that word spiritual is logikos, which is like logos. So that's one of the clues here that he is talking about the milk of the word. He's used the word logos a couple times in the passage right before it. He's been talking about the word of God, so it does seem that way. And it fits the basic framework of the thing that you are wanting to get, which is going to help you to grow. Now, it's striking as in terms of a metaphor for growth. It's striking. You know, a baby doesn't need anything other than milk. It's mother's milk, and as long as that milk is pure, you know, it's not diseased. And it's pure and it's not diluted by something else that's like water or whatever, well, then that milk can help that baby to thrive, to grow. And so for us, what takes the place of that is the Word of God. That's what causes us to grow, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's the Word of God that helps us to grow in that way. And when he says grow up into salvation, that's kind of a confusing phrase. It makes it sound like we're unsaved, and we work really hard, and then we get saved. And he's not getting at that. What he's getting at there is that what we become when we've experienced the fullness of our salvation. You know, when we're glorified, we are fully like Christ. We've seen him as he is, and now we are like him. So that's our future salvation. And so what he's saying here is that you want to grow up gradually toward that complete maturity. That if that's your future state, future completed state, do things now that will grow you toward that state. So even though you will become perfect, in other words, sinless, fully mature as a Christian, as a son of God or a daughter of God. So even though that's going to happen, in a moment when we see Jesus, in some ways this is a reminder that we don't have to save all the growth for the future. We actually can grow now. We can grow up. We won't grow up perfectly, but we can grow up a lot. And so that's the encouragement here, is to devour the word of God so that we might grow up. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So once again, he's talking to Christians who have tasted that the Lord is good. Those are the kinds of people that can long for more of God's word and then grow up into salvation in this wonderful way. There's aspects of Christian maturity that are mysterious. Why does one person grow and another person doesn't? That just happens sometimes. As you kind of go through the years of your Christian life, you see some people that just never thrived as Christians, and then other people that do. And sometimes there is a profound mystery to it, and you just can't at all find what the factors are that are different. But sometimes it's just really simple. That person was really dedicated and faithful with the Word of God, and they grew a lot. And that other person just never was, and they never grew. They were perennial baby Christians, if they were Christians at all. But they never grew out of that infant stage of salvation. And then this other person was just faithful with the word. They didn't do anything spectacular or Olympic. They just were faithful to the word year in, year out. And then lo and behold, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later, they're just mature. They're spiritually mature. There's a wisdom and a stability and a perseverance there that just wasn't there with the other person. So sometimes Christian growth is that simple. You just be faithful to the word of God. It's what causes us to grow, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. All right, so this is a complex passage, right? So you have this command to love one another earnestly. You have the command to long for the pure spiritual milk. And then all around it, you have all of this profound literature about the word of God. And that's obviously what I've been highlighting, is all that it says about the word of God while hitting the commandments that it brings. So what we have in our hands with the word of God, digital or hard copy, what we have is God's power. It's transformational. It really will change you as you give yourself to it, as you let the words kind of just seep down into your mind and then into your soul, into your heart. It will change you. It's meant to be something that we love. We're committed to it. We're faithful to it. We long for it. We get up and we do it again. We read it again and again and again and again. And yes, not every passage thrills us every day and equally. There's a reality to it. Some passages just don't do much for us. And yet, we know that they're God's word, and so we want to be faithful to them. But we're really excited when we get to John 3. That's a fun day in our Bible reading plan when we get to John 3 or whatever. But it's all the word of God. It all has a place. And ultimately, it's that word that does change us as we give ourselves to it. And it causes us, it's what caused us to be born again, or maybe will cause us to be born again if we're not saved yet. It's what he used to purify our souls. It's what he uses to grow us up as Christians. So read it, love it, study it, share it with someone else. Just like Martin Luther said, preach it, teach it, write it to others. So one action, you've heard a lot about Cornerstone readers. It's January. This is a good time to choose a Bible plan. You just have to choose. Just pick one. The moment of decision, you've got to get past it to make the actual decision. So your action item is to have a Bible plan and to tell someone why you chose that plan. That's your take-home assignment for this week. Choose a Bible plan and tell someone else why you chose that. And it could be the same one that you've been doing, and if so, just explain to someone why you're going to keep doing that. What is it about that Bible plan that's been successful for you for whatever reason? So choose your plan. Tell someone what that plan is. So as we close here, we're going to read part of Psalm 19 together. I'll read the first part, and then we'll all read together the second half. So stand. We'll have the words up. Yes, we will. And this is just one of those psalms. It's one, a wonderful reflection on rich promises that the Bible is. You know, it's going to use a bunch of different words for what the Bible is: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, actually, the rules of the Lord. But it all means the Bible. So those are, you know, you can take out law of the Lord and insert the Bible. The Bible is perfect, reviving the soul. That's what is meant there. Let me read the opening verses, though. The opening six verses. This is a psalm of David. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And now let's all read together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O Lord. We pray that our words and our meditations would be filled with your word, that all these great promises and warnings, all these great gospel encounters that Jesus has with men like Nicodemus, we pray that those stories would just loom large in our thoughts. Lord, as the voices of our age rage and come at us so often and so loudly, we just pray that we would have, above all of that noise and cacophony, we pray that we would just hear your word. We pray that we would take the time to read it and study it and love it, and that we would spontaneously think thoughts about your word, that your promises would be precious to us, and we would think through how they might apply, that your warnings would penetrate our hard and distracted hearts, and so that we might think through how those might apply. That the attributes of Jesus and the attributes of you, O Father, and the attributes of the Holy Spirit would just rain down upon us as we study your scriptures, that we would understand creation as we read it and understand the future, understand what it means that we are born again. Use your word, Lord. Let us be those who read it and teach it and speak it as often as we can. In Jesus' name we pray.